And if the rest of you would open your Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17 together. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning. How's everyone this morning? Well, if you're just joining us, as you can see from the reading, we're in a series in Revelation, and we're looking at the messages to the seven churches. I worked really hard all week to do Pergamum and Thyatira, but it was impossible with what I have to share with you. Most commentaries don't share a lot of what I'm going to share with you today, but I find it just so rich, the history of the churches, and especially this church of Pergamum and the one next week, Thyatira, all of them really. As you can see, I had a plan of trying to get through two or three churches each Sunday, but it's just not possible to do. Well, would you pray with me, and then we'll dive in here this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We pray that you would cleanse our hearts so that you would never need to show up here with your sharp two-edged sword and go to work on any of us for holding to false doctrines and living lives that are not honoring to you. Cleanse our hearts, we pray. Open them so that we might hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning through the Church of Pergamum, through this message which you delivered to them. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia, recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We noted last week that the believers in the church at Ephesus, they had left their first love. Jesus told them they needed to remember him and their relationship that they had once enjoyed. They needed to repent and they needed to return to serving him as they had done at the first. Good exhortation for all of us to always remember what Christ has done for us. I think the worship this morning kind of focused around that theme. Remember who Jesus is and what he's done and give him praise. Jesus praised the believers in the church of Smyrna for exhibiting faithfulness in the face of intense persecution and promised to reward them with the crown of life. Eternal life is our reward for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's next message is addressed to the believers at the church of Pergamum. As we look at these messages, since we have several visitors here, it might be just good by way of reminder that these messages were written to seven churches of John's day, but they also represent the chronological development of various successive periods of church history from the day of Pentecost, from the infant church, all the way to the apostate church of the tribulation period. For example, as we saw last week, Ephesus represents the infant church of the apostolic age, while Laodicea represents the apostate church of the tribulation period. And lastly, and most importantly, I think, is to remember that these letters have personal application to our lives as well. There's something in every one of these letters that should touch our hearts. As we look at the church of Pergamum, we're going to see that this is the church of compromise, the church of compromise. And the church is compromising the church universal, the professing church, not I don't believe not true believing Christian churches, but the churches full of professors, those who profess to know Christ but don't. They're elevating homosexual marriage, a homosexual pastorate, homosexual female pastors, you name it, they're elevating it. I received a message last night from Dr. Mark Bailey of my seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, and he says, "Lately I've been hearing Christians ask this question, and it truly concerns me. Did Adam really exist? Did Adam really exist?" The answer to this question is vital because of the implications that it has for all the rest of Scripture. Even some reputable Christian colleges whose names you would know if I were to mention them, and I'm not going to, are basically saying that they are no longer going to teach that Adam was a historical person. This just blows my mind when I read this kind of stuff. Despite this growing trend, however, Dallas Theological Seminary will continue to stand strong in our unswerving commitment to teach God's holy, inerrant word to our students and to y'all. So I'd like to give you a copy of my latest book, Why Adam Was Real and Why It Matters. Look forward to reading that. Compromise. The church is being assailed. Our lives as Christians are being assailed. Did anybody think that we would see the changes that we've seen this past year? Marriage being redefined as whatever. Did you see what the president did last week? By executive order, all schools, public schools, must mandate unisex bathrooms or he's going to withhold their federal money. He doesn't have the control of the money. Congress does. Change, compromise. That's what is going to be addressed here in the church in Pergamum. So it's nothing new. Destination of the letter, Christ's third message is addressed to Pergamum or Pergamos. It was located about 45 miles north from Smyrna. Pergamum had been the capital of Asia for nearly 400 years and was considered to be its greatest city. The city acclaimed was just great because of its agriculture. It had a university. It was a university town. And they had a library there containing over 200,000 volumes. It was here that parchment was first manufactured and used. That was the early Bible, the pages to our Bibles, parchment. This city was also the center of idolatry, emperor worship, the first city of Asia to erect a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. And I think do we have the temples here? This is the remains of a second century temple dedicated to the Emperor Trajan. Is there more or those later, Nathan? Those are later on. Okay. The name Pergamum is derived from two words meaning elevation and marriage. It depicts the time when the church and state were united under Emperor Constantine in AD 313. This union resulted in the churches being married to the world and elevated to a place of honor and power. This worldly union resulted in compromise in morals and false teachings. Before this time, the Christians were persecuted and beat down. They had to hide out to have meetings. We couldn't meet in an assembly like this morning. We'd have to find a catacomb or a cave somewhere outside a town where we wouldn't be noticed. When Constantine came to power, he liberated the Christians and elevated them. You know the story of Constantine, I'm sure. Constantine was going to battle with another individual that was contending for power, Maxentius. And Maxentius was based in Rome, and he had the power behind him. He had all the troops. But Constantine felt it was his destiny to go to battle with him and to take over the empire. And as the story goes, he says that he saw a vision in the clouds of a cross. And when he went to bed that night, he saw a vision of the risen Christ, and the cross was he would be victorious if he would trust in Christ and the Christian religion. So he got up the next morning and he told his generals, "Tell the lieutenants, tell everybody, get paint and paint crosses on their shields." And as the story goes, he went to battle against Maxentius, and he defeated him. Even though he was outnumbered 10-1, he defeated him and had a great victory. So what do you think he did? He elevated Christianity to be the religion of the empire. Now, before then, it was persecution. And with the blood of the martyrs comes what? Purity, holiness, growth. As more people see people willing to die for their faith, more embrace the faith and say, this must be the real deal. But when you wed the church to the world, then you end up with a corrupt church, a compromising church. He took all the Christians, took them out of prison, gave them new sets of clothes, and all the priests throughout his kingdom, the false priests, didn't matter, idolatrous priests, didn't matter who they were, if they would convert to Christianity, he brought them on the payroll and elevated them all and gave them new robes and new churches, and so the story goes. Constantine, the church became one, wed, elevated to the world. And we'll talk more about this here in a few minutes under the condemnation section. Description of Christ. Christ is depicted as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This picture is drawn, you recall, each of the pictures that Christ presents himself to the churches is drawn from John's vision that he received of Christ back in chapter 1. And so it is here. Jesus is depicted as having a sharp, two-edged sword projecting from his mouth back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. The two-edged sword symbolizes the Word of God. We all know Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's able to cut down into where we live and separate spirit and soul and thoughts and intentions of our heart. It brings conviction. And you know, I've said it from this pulpit many times. That's why I'm convinced many people don't read the book. We'll come and we'll hear a sermon on Sunday, but we don't spend personal time in it because it cuts us sometimes. It's not comfortable. That's what it's intended to do. It is a tool that is able to penetrate the innermost recesses of a person's soul and spirit. God's word judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Ephesians 6:17. Commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So as in the preceding letters, Christ begins here with words of commendation. He commends them. He assures them that he was aware of what they as believers were facing and suffering in this place where Satan's throne was said to dwell. Christ praises them for remaining steadfast in standing up for his name and for not denying the faith when his faithful witness Antipas was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. As we learned last Wednesday night, if you were with us, and I know some of you weren't, the heathenism, idolatry, and satanic worship that was developed by Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, at the Tower of Babel, was moved from ancient Babylon to Pergamum when the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC. I just find some of this history just fascinating. The Persians didn't want any of that there, so they kicked them out. And where did they go? History says that they traveled across Asia, and they ended up in Pergamos, and they established idolatry in Pergamos. There's many temples in Pergamum that were devoted to various pagan cults, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius, and one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world was a magnificent altar dedicated to Zeus. Look at this. This is in Berlin. This thing's been disassembled and moved to Berlin, and it's there in Berlin. This was the altar in the Temple of Zeus, which, of course, is a wreck, but they unearthed this and moved it to Berlin. And we have another one here, the Temple of Asclepius, the remains. Back in the day, this had to have been just a magnificent sight from the ruins that are there. The commendation for holding fast to Christ's name has further reference to the theological battle that was raging at this time. I'm referring to the Arian controversy. that denied the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Arianism was a Christian heresy that began in the 4th century with a bishop from Alexandria named Arius. It takes its name from him. He was a presbyter in the church at Alexandria, Egypt. Arius posited, or it was his view, that Christ was not the eternal God, but the greatest of all beings that ever emanated from God, that he was a created being of God, the greatest of all of God's creations. His opponents, led by Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, and defender of Trinitarianism, maintained that Jesus Christ was one with the Father, existing in one eternal unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The Emperor Constantine convened a church council in the city of Nicaea to resolve this controversy. The question to be answered was, what did the apostles teach? What do we know from the scriptures? What do the scriptures teach? That's a good place to start, isn't it? Because you can get a couple people up here can have different opinions, but what does the Bible teach? So that was the basis of this council, the first church council held at Nicaea. Arianism was promoted. Arius went first, and he got up and he began to wax eloquently. And by the time of the church council, by the way, Arius wasn't around, so it was his young theologues that followed his teachings. And they came forward and basically said that Jesus Christ is not eternal God, but the greatest of all beings ever created by God. Athanasius, who is the bishop of Alexandria, he is considered the great defender of the faith. And Athanasius, it was his view that Jesus Christ, as we've already said, was eternal God, equal with God. He was the Son of God, eternal. Over 300 bishops were in attendance, and Constantine, sitting on his golden throne, presided over this affair. History records that a brilliant young Arian theologian came to the podium, and he took the floor. And they say that he argued brilliantly that Jesus Christ was not eternal God, for we are monotheists. There is only one God. But he is the greatest of all created beings created by God. Athanasius roared and thundered against him that this was heresy, and argued that Jesus Christ was truly God. As the story goes, that this young Arian theologian argued so persuasively that he nearly won over the bishops. They were ready to vote for this Arian theologian and Arianism. Could you imagine what would have happened to the church? We'd all be JWs today, Jehovah Witnesses, or we would be Mormons, because Jesus isn't truly God. He is the greatest created of God. Listen to this, and this is tradition. I don't know if this story is true, but I sure like it. As the bishops were ready to vote, to cast their vote for Arianism and for this young Arian theologian, an elderly hermit from the deserts of Africa sprang to his feet, clothed in nothing but an old worn tiger skin. He tore the skin from his back and turned to the crowd to show the brand marks, he said, that he wore for the name of Jesus Christ. He said, "I can sit by no longer and listen to this blasphemous attack against my Savior. I've been thrown many times into the arena and ripped by wild animals because of my belief and trust in Jesus Christ." The elderly hermit cried, "These scars are the brand marks of my Lord Jesus, and I will hear no more of this blasphemy." He then proceeded to present so stirring a biblical-based defense of Christ's eternal deity that the majority in attendance came to realize that he was speaking by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism must be true, because Christ is the eternal Son of God, and this old hermit is filled with the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and he speaks forth for God. The bishops attending the council at Nicaea, stopped the proceedings and adopted the following confession supporting Christ's eternal deity. And this is just a part of the Nicene Creed, but here's the heart of it. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, one eternal essence, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, sharing one essence as God. I can't explain it to you, but that's what the Bible teaches. And that is, my friends, what came forth because of the Nicenes gathering together. And it could have been, you know, Tempa said on the way to church, she said, you know, it could be that God allowed, even though so much bad came from Constantine uniting the church to the world and making it popular and everybody's happy, and it became so corrupted, yet God used him in a mighty way for the church council at Nicaea. That is the foundation of our Christian faith that was preserved by Athanasius and by these other Trinitarian scholars that convened there. While the Christians at Pergamum had remained true to Christ under severe testing, and because they're praised, because they stood up and settled a terribly important truth, yet they nonetheless compromised their testimony as seen in the next two verses. Christ's condemnation of them. I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who hold in the same way to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Christ condemns these believers for allowing some of their members to compromise in the areas of morals and teachings. Some of them were holding to the teachings of Balaam, and others to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, you recall, was that soothsayer, prophet that was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse the children of Israel, Numbers 22 through 24. This is such a great story. You all remember this story. God told him, he goes and he asks God. I don't know what kind of deal. He had a deal going with all gods. He had all the bases covered. And he had a big name. He had a big reputation. And so he goes to God and he says, well, can I go? I'd like to go. I mean, they're offering a lot of money for this one speaking engagement. And God said, no, don't go. Okay. Well, then he's like a lot of us. No, no doesn't really mean no. I'll wear the Lord down. So he goes back to the Lord and he says, oh, can I go? Please let me go. I really want to go. And so God says, all right, go, but you'll only speak the words that I give you to speak. All right. So he takes off on his faithful donkey, right? And they're traveling along, and he comes to a cliff, and there's a precipice out here, and the donkey kind of mashes his leg up against the cliff and doesn't want to go on. He just stops, like a donkey will do from time to time. So what's he do to his poor donkey? He starts beating the tar out of his donkey, and his donkey turns around and says to him and speaks to him and says, am I not your faithful donkey? Have I not carried you everywhere that you want to go, and I've never given you a minute's trouble? But if you could see what I'm seeing, you'd know why I'm stopping. And right then his eyes were opened. And what did he see? Saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, ready to cut him in half. The donkey saved his life. God permitted him to go on. And he gets there and Balak says, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Come up on this mountain where you can see these people. It's a vast multitude. There's a couple million of these Israelites. And they want to pass through my land. They want to pass peacefully, but I want you to curse them. I want them to just be wiped out. He says, okay, show them to me. So he goes up, they build these altars, and he steps forward to curse the children of Israel. And what happens? Blessing pours out of his mouth on the people of God. So Balak's just furious. He says, well, come over here. Let's go around this side. Maybe it's a different location. So they circle around. They go up on this mountain. They build the altars. They go through the whole thing again. He steps forward to curse the children of God, and blessings come out. Balak is just beside himself. And so this goes on and on and on seven times, doesn't it? And through this, we even get a fabulous prophecy where one of his last oracles, he steps up and he says, I see him. but not near. I see him far, far into the future. A star will rise from Jacob, and he shall rule over the children of Israel. That's the prophecy that the three wise men came looking for that star. Remember? In Matthew? Oh, Balak's beside himself. What am I going to do? I paid you to come and curse these people. And so we aren't told clearly. You read on into chapter 25, verse 1, and we get the counsel of Balaam. What did he counsel him to do? Bring the young dancing girls. Do we have that picture of the young dancing girls? Yeah, move forward. You'll see it there. Yes. It's not real bad. We try to be careful. We try to be careful with the pictures. It's the only one I could find, and I don't think it's too bad. But you get the idea. What did he tell him to do? Get your pretty young Moabite girls, take them down to Moab Secrets, and run them through there, get them some outfits, and send them out there, and those young Israeli men will come down with them, and they will come to the feast and party with them. Guaranteed. Do I get my money now? If it works, I'll send your money. Well, it worked. It worked great. In fact, it worked so great that God was furious and he told Moses, I want you to gather together all the leaders who had any part in this and slay them. And then God himself released a plague on the children of Israel and 24,000 of their number died. You all remember that story, don't you? Well, now this apparently had come in, was coming into the church at Pergamum, this idolatry. And usually whenever you have idolatry, you have immorality, and many of these religions are attached to it. So that is what the church at Pergamum is being condemned for. Compromise. The believers in Pergamum were compromising by intermarrying heathen women, historians tell us, which inevitably led to worship at their false idols. They were also condemned for embracing the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, you recall from our previous message back in chapter 2, verse 6, were a sect that promoted license and freedom, especially in the area of morality. We're free in Christ. We're covered by the blood. So, you know, let's just eat, party. Let's be merry. Let's just go. There's a big party over here on campus. Let's get on over there. Let's go over here. Let's go over there. No. No, says the Lord. Others suggest that Christ was condemning the establishment at this time of the priestly hierarchy that was subjugating the laity. This was certainly the result of Constantine's uniting the church and state in 313. This unholy union resulted in compromise in morals and false teachings. It elevated a new priestly case. Where's my robes? I need my robes and my big gold chain and my big cross, and I need all this stuff. And you all are just need to listen to me and do what I tell you to do. And I will sacrifice Christ through the Lord's table mysteriously. All of this came in from the mystery religions. So it could refer to either one. Either way, they're in trouble. And Jesus, his counsel to them in verse 16 is repent. Repent. Change your mind. Change your behaviors. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Did you get that? I will make war against them. Those who are practicing these things. Not the whole congregation, but you as a congregation need to cleanse your church and get them out. Confront them. Tell them to stop it. And if you don't, then I'm going to come in your midst, I'm going to make war with them, and you all are going to suffer as a result. Christ rebuked these believers, and then he advised them to repent. If they refused to repent, he would be forced to come in judgment. Christ's standard of judgment is always his unchanging word. Compromise with the world has always been one of the gravest ills of mankind. The children of Israel, as you read the Old Testament history, read the book of Judges, if you want to read a depressing book in the Old Testament. The children of Israel repeatedly compromised with their pagan neighbors and suffered God's judgment. You know, the thing that amazes me in the book of judgment, the book of Judges, which is the book of judgment, this cycle of just sin, and God would tell them to knock it off. They wouldn't do it. And so he would bring a foreign captor to bring them into, under bondage. And sometimes they would wait 40 years or 80 years before they'd cry out to God to be released. That just absolutely amazes me. But what would God do when they'd cry out to be released? He would graciously raise up a judge, a deliverer, who would bring the people back to repent and confess and serve God, and he would deliver them. And things would be just great for a while until they fell right back into that cycle again of compromise and sin and turning away from God. Christians have likewise tended towards compromise with the world since the days of Pergamos. As believers today, we need to heed Christ's call to holiness, which means separation from sin and worldliness. Compromise, it's so easy to compromise. That was kind of one of the keynotes in Sunday school today, compromise. The promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To have an ear is to have spiritual discernment and to ask God to forgive us and to help us come to him and to want to serve him with all of our heart. To him who overcomes, Jesus says, to him will I give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The believer who is willing to hear the Spirit's admonition to repent is promised the hidden manna that Christ provides us. Just as the children of Israel were sustained and taken care of for 40 years in the wilderness, eating that manna, it was perfectly balanced. Give me some manna. Give me an ephah of manna. That was it. Tempest got us on a veggie diet. Last night was a couple heads of broccoli and a couple carrots and a potato. Give me the butter. Give me the butter. Put it on this potato. But it perfectly sustains you. And you can take the weight off and you can be healthy and feel 100% better with the manna. Well, this is speaking of spiritual manna that Christ says that he will give to those who repent and get their lives right with him. Just as the children of Israel were sustained through their 40 years of wilderness wandering, so Christ promises that his manna will provide us with satisfaction and blessing to every believer who walks in fellowship with him. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? The manna that Christ provides, it will perfectly meet your need. The white stone that Christ promises to his followers could be symbolic of the white stones used in the ancient court proceedings to signify a not guilty verdict. As I read on this week, I was reminded of, they would take a white stone and a black stone and they'd put them in a cup. That sounds like a lot of our judges today. And they'd just roll that thing around and roll her out there. Or, white stone, you're set free, you're innocent, you're good to go. A black stone, guilty, death, or whatever the punishment may have been. I think our judges are rolling black stones out of those cups. They aren't rolling the white stones, common sense. Morals, what God's word says, they're not upholding that. Could you imagine going to a court case and having them just bring the judge the cup, you know, and he rolls the cup, and if that white stone didn't come out of there, man, you're in trouble. What is that really justice? But here Christ promises a white stone for us. And don't forget the greatest verse in the entire New Testament, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? That was my beloved Dr. P's favorite verse in the Bible, he says. All thanks to Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation. So each of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we've already got the white stone. The important point is the inscription on the stone provided to each believer. It's a new name, which is indicative of our acceptance by God both in this life and in death. And notice that nobody knows the name but the one to whom it's given. So I don't know if Jesus is going to give each of us a nickname. I don't know. When I was a kid, I hated my nickname. Everybody called me Chucky, 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 like Chuck E. Cheese or whatever. I hated that name. And they'd get a rhyme going, Chucky, 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 Bobucky, you know, and all kinds of crazy things. I hated it. But this is going to be a nickname given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will fit you perfectly, and you will love it. It will be his pet name for you. Isn't that awesome? It's going to give each of us a pet name. Each believer will be given a new name, and nobody will know it but the one to whom it is given. That's personal relationship with our Savior. By way of conclusion, Christ commended the believers in the church at Pergamum for upholding him as the eternal Son of God, but he condemned them for compromising with the world and the false teachers of their day. So that brings us to the question, is there any compromise in your life this morning that you need to ask the Lord to deal with? Is there any compromise? If there is, if there's anything in your heart or life, need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you and deal with it. Number two, may we remain true to Christ in spite of the obvious advances that Satan appears to be making in our culture. May we remain true to Christ. And number three, I pray that each of us may discover satisfaction and joy in knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised us the manna that will give us perfect satisfaction and blessing and peace and joy. It's ours for the taking if we will agree to walk with him. It's ours. Would you join me as I close the service? We'll close in a word of prayer here, and then the men are going to come forward and they'll pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper. And if you're here with us today, if you're a visitor, we invite you to please partake of the Lord's Supper with us. And as we always suggest, this is simply symbolic, a reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And every time we partake of it, as we're told in verses 28 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, we need to have a quiet time of reflection and examine our hearts. And if there's any compromise, talk to the Lord about that, get that right, or whatever it might be. Or just use the time as a time of praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for you. So we'll pass the elements out, we'll hold them together, and then we will turn to the passage and read Paul's instructions there in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll partake together as a body. But join me now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for this message to the church of Pergamum. And Lord, while we see compromise going on all around us, we don't have to be compromisers. We can continue to stand up for the truth, as Athanasius did. We can stand up and defend you, Lord Jesus, and your eternality. And help us to be equipped with your scriptures so that we can take people to the word and show them that you are the eternal Son of God. Help us to take them into Colossians, where it's clearly stated that it was the Father's good pleasure for the full deity to dwell in Jesus Christ. Help us to be familiar enough with your word that we can share it with those who don't agree or with those who have other opposing views and be able to show them from Scripture what you yourself have said. We thank you for this message and for the reminder that you love us and you've provided all that we need to see us through. You provide for us the manna of life. We thank you for the gift of life, Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and anyone is here who's never received Christ as your Savior, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for your sin. And if you will simply come to him and admit to him that, yes, I'm a sinner and I want you, Jesus, invite him to come into your life right now. Just say, Jesus, I love you. Please come into my heart. Help me to get to know you. I believe that you did die on the cross 2,000 years ago for me. And I believe that you are alive forevermore, that you came forth from the dead, and that you live now, and that you live for me. And because I believed on you this morning, I too shall live forever and have my sins forgiven. Thank you for providing us with a pet name, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when we will be with you, and you will reveal that new name to each of us. Thank you that our names have been recorded on white stones, which speak of purity and holiness. Because of what you've done for us, help us to bring our lives into conformity with your standards, with your word, and live for you, and lead people to faith in you, we pray. Lord, look upon this body now, and you know the need of each and every heart that's represented here. Meet each and every need that's here. Help us to grow to love and serve you more. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you do. In your name, amen. If the men would come forward, we'll pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper. Instructions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's always baffled me to know when he said he received this directly from the Lord. So he had some times of education, schooling, from Jesus after his conversion. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us the instructions for the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I've also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he reached out to the table and he took the common loaf of bread. And when he'd given thanks for it, he broke it and he explained to his disciples, 'This will be symbolic of my body. Do this as often as you take it in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took up the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did to us, and we look forward with excitement and anticipation, and we continue this tradition until he comes for us. And we do this as a reminder, as a remembrance of the price that was paid for our sin and the manna now that is ours because of faith in Jesus Christ. Would you stand together with me? We'll be dismissed. May the Lord go with you. May he bless you this day and this week richly. It's going to be a warm week, and I say hallelujah for that. May God go with you, and may he richly bless you. May he cause his grace to be manifested to you, and may you discover the manna that he has provided through his word and through a relationship with him, as he wants you to draw close, get to know him, love him, and serve him, so that you can share him with others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.